Just like to say, I think you men that singing that quartet will have to straighten yourselves up and put in a lot of practice or you're going to be outclassed. Huh? They have youth on their side. It's nice to hear children singing, isn't it? I don't like to hear children crying, neither do you. But it's nice to hear them singing. I'm going to read to you this morning a very well-known passage from the Word of God, Romans chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now the very last verse of the chapter. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Sure the Lord have blessed to us the reading of these verses. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Blessed God, we turn again to thee, as we have been reading from the inspired scriptures. We beseech of thee now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt impress these things upon all our hearts, and grant that today the light of the gospel may dawn upon some darkened soul. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Now it's an understood fact and an agreed thing amongst Bible scholars that the Epistle to the Romans is the greatest document that you can find dealing with the gospel. It's a book of 16 chapters, And in this epistle, the writer mentions God more than 150 times in 16 chapters. Right here in chapter 1, God is mentioned directly 23 times. And the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 7 times. To me, these facts are very important because it seems that the apostle here brings us right in through some stately entrance into the great judgment chamber, as it were, into the awesome presence of a holy God. He who was the creator and the upholder of all things by the word of his power. It seems to me that this thing is very much up to date in seeking to establish the fact that we are accountable to God. See, we're living in days when men are seeking to push God out altogether. They don't want any interference with their life. They don't want anyone to tell them what they can do and what they shouldn't do. They don't want to be reminded that life down here is a very short thing, and that sooner or later we'll be called upon to give account to our holy God. In fact, one of the truths that's specially set before us in this epistle is concerning the righteousness of God. Here are some of the weighty truths that are found right in Romans chapter 1. You needn't look for them now. You might get a little confused. But if you get time at home, sit down and go over them and mark them out. Right in chapter 1, we are introduced to the great subject of the gospel of God, right in verse 1. Then he mentions the will of God in verse 10. He mentions the righteousness of God in verse 17. He mentions the glory of God in verse 23. He mentions the Son of God. He also mentions the power of God. He mentions the wrath of God. And he mentions the truth of God. Then we come to the final one that I read to you at the very end of the chapter, where he speaks of the judgment of God. Now, each of these statements would occupy our minds for quite a time, investigating what the Bible has to say about each of these great truths. Suppose we just take the first and the last today, the gospel of God and the judgment of God. When you come to think of the gospel of God, see how he introduces it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I wonder, my friend, when you hear people speak of the gospel, what do you think of? Do you have the proper appreciation for the message of the gospel? We heard in the Bible class earlier this morning how that when Paul went to the great city of Corinth, he determined he was going to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his determination before ever he reached that city. I'm quite sure that he had some idea of the conditions that prevailed in that city. He knew it was a wicked city. It was quite a common thing to speak of living as a Corinthian, That is, if you were living down in the very gutter of immorality and sin, you were living like a Corinthian. It was a known fact how the people lived in that city. Yet he was going there to preach. They also were a people who had a great number of philosophers amongst them. And they would have their debating societies, and they loved that. To go to a great meeting for a debate with two great philosophers. They loved these kind of things. They placed a great value upon the intellectual things. Now, Paul could have competed with any of them. He was a man who was well trained in languages and in law. But when going to Corinth, he was determined to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Later on, when he wrote his letter to them, he reminded them, he says, "This is the gospel that I preached unto you." And he laid down three basic truths of that gospel. This is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried. And how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. It's obvious then from these statements made by him that the whole basis for the message he preached to them was the word of God. It was according to the scriptures. See, it's so easy for preachers to be sidetracked and to speak about wars and politics and the economy of the country and so on. Get sidetracked in all these things. But when the Lord sent them out, they were to preach the gospel to every creature. And this is the gospel that Paul says he preached. It had to do with the person of Jesus Christ. It had to do with what was said in the prophets concerning him. It had to do with the historical events, how Christ died. That was a historical event. How Christ died for our sins was a doctrinal matter. And it was according to the scriptures. But not only has it to do with how he died, the fact he was buried, and then the fact that he was raised again from the dead. He said that was the gospel he preached at Corinth. Now not only did they hear what he said in words, but there was the divine power behind it. And God made known to Paul, when Paul perhaps was getting a little bit depressed, and he was almost ready to leave Corinth, thinking mission accomplished. You see, he had gone to the great city of Athens before he went to Corinth. But in Athens, the service he held there broke up in disorder. They wouldn't let him finish his message. However, there were a few who believed, but there were those that mocked him when he spoke of the resurrection. And he left Athens and he went on to Corinth. Somewhat depressed in Corinth, but God says to him, "No, Paul, I want you to stay here. You're in the right place." And says, "God, I have much people in this place." God knew them. And Paul continued to preach that gospel to the people at Corinth, and many of them were converted. Some who had been Jews, some who had been heathen Gentiles were converted. And a local church was established in Corinth. Sometime later, he was back in Corinth. He stayed there for a year and a half the first time. Sometime later, he was back and perhaps stayed for about 3 months. Some folk had been a bit critical of him. The next time we went back, he didn't accomplish very much the second time. That's what some folk think. I'll tell you what he accomplished when he was there the second time. It was then that he wrote this great document that we call the Epistle to the Romans. He wrote it in Corinth and sent it by the hand of a lady who was traveling from Corinth to Rome. I remember, Paul had never been in Rome. He had a great desire to get there, and ultimately he did get there. He wanted to get to Rome as a preacher. You see, his thoughts were this: if I can get to Rome, it's a great center. Thousands of people perhaps come into Rome, tradesmen and others. And there's people who go out from Rome. So if I can get to Rome, it's like the very center, like the very hub of a great wheel. All roads lead into Rome. And if all the roads lead into Rome, then all roads lead out of Rome and take you to other places. So he said, if I can get to Rome, I'll preach there. Well, he got to Rome, not the way he wanted to get there, but he got there. He got there at someone else's expense. He was taken there as a prisoner, ultimately. And yet, as a prisoner, he was able to reach more people as a prisoner than he would ever have been able to reach if he had gone as a preacher. You see, God knows exactly how to guide his people. But before ever he got to Rome, he wrote them this great document. There was a church in Rome. Of course, you understand, not the church of Rome that we have today, but there was a church in Rome. That is, there was a group of Christians there. How they came to be established in Rome, we don't know. There's no historical record. There was no preacher had gone to Rome to set up a church. Yet Paul writes a letter to Rome, to the Christians who were there. Of course, it has been assumed by some that while there were people from Rome who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, when that great work took place on the day of Pentecost, and all those thousands of souls were converted, some of them were from Rome. It is possible they went back. Again, the tradesmen who went out from Rome, and many of the soldiers, perhaps, who were stationed in other parts of the Roman Empire, some of them over in the Middle East, if they got converted, such as the one Cornelius, the centurion, if they came back to Rome and told the message of the gospel, people believed, and at least they gravitated together and a local church was established in Rome. It's to them that Paul is sending this letter. And in it he begins to tell them something of the gospel of God. Now, I like to think, when I think of the gospel, while it's true, the facts of the gospel, as I have indicated, how Christ died, how he was buried, how he was raised again, nevertheless, as to the gospel, the origin of the gospel is with God. This is not something that Paul originated. The gospel is not something that was thought out in the brain of some philosopher. It wasn't something that took place because a certain school believed it. The gospel originated with God. It's the gospel of God. And taking the meaning of the gospel, it is good news. So the good news that is proclaimed originated with God. It was God's thoughts concerning fallen humanity. God has a message to deliver to man. That's why you have this book we call the Bible. The Bible is God's message. This is God's book. Right from Genesis to Revelation, it's God's message to mankind. You know the story about the little girl who got up into the attic one day, and she came down and she brought something down to her mother and says, "Mother, I found a book up in the attic. A book." And she had a Bible. "Oh," said her mother, "be careful now." She said, "That's God's book." The little girl said, "Mother, if it's God's book, why don't we send it back to him, for we never use it. We never use it." I wonder if that's true concerning many of us. Oh, we may pay a lot of respect to the Bible. It's the Bible. We were at a wedding service yesterday, and I saw something done there that I've never done, but I think it's a very good thing. I appreciated it. I said amen. Whether I said it loud enough, I don't know, but I was saying amen. Sometimes I say amen a little louder than I know. That doesn't matter. They turn around and look at you, you know, and then who's got in here? See? It so happens it was in a Presbyterian church. You're not supposed to say amen there. See? But this particular part of the wedding, after he had joined them together, he gave them a gift. And he's addressing the couple, and he presented them with a Bible and asked them to make use of it in their married life. And he quoted from the Bible and told them where they would find these things in the Bible. I thought, I think that's a marvelous thing, to set out in married life with a copy of the Word of God belonging to both of you. See, my wife has her Bible, and I've got mine, but there was a Bible given to both of them. It was their Bible. And he told them what they were to read it, at least to begin with, but they would read that, I trust, the whole of it as they go on. It's nice to have the Bible in the home, but it's nice to make use of it and be able to read it. The gospel is God's gospel. The Bible is God's book. It's the story of what God has prepared for mankind. It's the story or the message of what God feels for fallen sinners. How God has provided for mankind to be reconciled to himself. And it finishes up at the end with everything to the glory of God. It's God's message. It's God's gospel. The good news of salvation originated with God. But you see, not only is it God's gospel? It's promised, he says, by the prophets. See, the gospel is not simply a New Testament message. You go back to the Old Testament and you read what the prophets have to say. And right from the book of Genesis, there is a star that will lead you right on to the person of Jesus Christ. See, the prophets have proclaimed this truth beforehand. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, gain the great triumph, and be able to deliver those who had come under the power of the enemy. Think of the great prophet Isaiah. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He goes on in that same chapter, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is according to the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures promised by the prophets. But the whole thing is centered in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole of the Old Testament is leading you right on to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that story concerning Philip the evangelist sitting in the chariot with that man from Ethiopia, and they're reading Isaiah 53, and he says, Who is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about some other man? And Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, the whole gospel message is centered in a person, the person of Christ. If you were to take Christ out of the scriptures, you have nothing left. You haven't got a message. Take Christ out of the gospel, and we've nothing left. If we fail to present the Lord Jesus Christ to you as the Savior, then we failed to present the message of salvation. We failed to give you a cure for sin. We failed to present to you the message of God if we don't present Jesus Christ. The whole gospel message is centered in Him. But you see, after all, did He accomplish anything when He was here on earth? What did Christ accomplish when He was here on earth? His nation were under the power of Rome. He didn't deliver them from the power of Rome. He didn't deliver them from the power of their enemies. He will someday, but He didn't when He was here. He will when He comes back again, but not in His first advent. He didn't deliver them from the power of their enemy. Oh, it's true, He went about doing good, but only in a little part of the world, and only in some of the cities or villages in that part. It's true, He healed many who were diseased, but He didn't heal them all. It's true, He gave sight to some of the blind people, but not to all of them. It's true, He raised some of the lame and so on, performed some miracles. But how did His life finish? Quite a young man, 33 years of age. That's young. And on a cross, a shameful cross, with people passing by and wagging their heads and making a mockery of Him. See, that's the fellow, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. He died in shame. Two thieves, one on either side of Him. He's numbered with the transgressors. What did He accomplish? Ah, but as the colored man said, that was Friday. But Sunday was coming. What did He accomplish? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. You see, the great message of the gospel is certified by divine power. Could you imagine? He died on the cross. They wound Him up with the linen bandages and the spices, and they laid Him in that rock-hewn tomb. They rolled the stone against it and sealed it with a Roman seal. They put the Roman soldiers there to guard it. I've often wondered why. Why did they want to guard a corpse? What were they afraid of? Even if His disciples did come and take away the corpse, where would they have placed them? But when they came on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. The soldiers were like dead men. The Roman seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. The sepulchre was empty. Christ arose, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. So you see, we have the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. But all this originated with God. This was God's plan, God's purpose. You see, He does mention in this chapter the will of God. God has a will. God has a supreme will. Even the devil himself may shake his fist in the face of God, but he'll never overthrow God. God is supreme. God has a sovereign will. And remember this, God's will be carried out. God's will is absolute. There's no power on earth will ever be able to overthrow God's will. But you see, if the power of God was put into effect by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he shook the very frame of the earth with an earthquake, and he shook the powers of sin and evil, he shook the powers of hell itself, he shattered the gates of hell's empire, he could mount in triumph to the very heaven of heavens. Ah, but it's that same power now that comes in through the gospel. I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It's God's power, and it's unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there's no gospel to preach. If Christ was not raised from the dead, no one could be saved. Our salvation depends entirely upon the fact that Christ is a living Christ. He could say to John, I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell. He's a living, powerful Savior. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the greatest message the world has ever heard. The message of the gospel. Oh, there have been a lot of philosophers in the world. A lot of men who have said some wonderful things and some strange things. That's all. But there's no one else has ever had a message that can meet the needs of men and women everywhere. For instance now, think of it like this. Suppose some man in the United States came into a prominent position tomorrow and he was allowed into the White House to see the president and he said, look, president, I've got a plan to lay before you for you to put before this nation. It's a plan that will lift the economy of this nation. It's a plan that will be suitable for every person living in the United States. It'll not bring anybody down, but it'll lift everybody up. Here's my plan. And he lays his plan before the president. And the president looks at it and says, that's marvelous. That's a great system of politics. A great system of economy. This is what we're going to do. This will be our platform from now on. And everybody has it and said, wonderful. All right. Suppose they tried to put it into effect. I wonder how many other countries in the world would be prepared to accept it. You see, what might suit us here may not suit others in other parts of the world. They said, oh no, we don't want that. That would interfere with our way of living. We want our way. And suppose Mr. Gorbachev came over here and addressed the people of the United States and says, I have a plan. And I'd like you to adopt our plan. It's going to work for us and we think it will work for you. I don't think he would get very far. His plan would not be acceptable here. You see, every nation and every culture, every ethnic group have their own ideas of what they want. But here is a message. The message of the gospel bringing salvation to mankind. It's suitable for every man, woman and child on the face of God's earth. From the north to the south, from the east to the west. Black and yellow, red or white. No matter what their ethnic group may be. No matter what their background may be. No matter what their intellectual status may be. Here's a message that reaches them. It's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul was proud of it. And it's to everyone that believeth. You know, we've just learned, as it were, within recent weeks, that man has a great mind for developing power of destruction. We thought we had reached the final point when they had a little bomb that could destroy a city. But my, they seem to have gone beyond that now. We may be rejoicing in the fact that very few were lost from our side here. But men and women, there must have been hundreds of thousands of people ushered into eternity in the past 2 or 3 weeks by the powers of destruction. Let's face it. But when I think of the gospel, I'm not thinking of a power to destroy. Here is a power to save. It's the power of God unto salvation. Who to everyone that believeth. Now I ask you, do you come in there? Are you counted in with that group? Those that believe. You see, the word of God says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. You can be counted in with that group that have believed. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, here's the message for them. Ah, but let us finish on this. There's the warning note. When you come to the last verse of the chapter, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, the judgment of God. Oh, you mustn't speak about that. Now that frightens people, does it? Well, the sooner they get frightened about it, the better. It's time they were thinking about it. If they don't take God's salvation as presented in the gospel, they'll have to come under the stroke of God's judgment. One or the other. Salvation or condemnation. God has appointed the day in which you'll judge the world in righteousness. The time has been appointed. The judge has been appointed. He's going to judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the terms of that judgment is the standard of God's righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness. Friend, God has made a full provision. Whether you like to think it or not, you've got to do with God. You may disagree with the preacher. You may disagree with your friends. Friends, you've got to face God. Someday, sooner or later, you've got to face God. Are you ready? Now, if not, knowing that God has made a full provision, and the message of the gospel has been brought to you, and you know that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again, if you trust the Savior, you'll be saved. If you don't trust Him, you'll be lost. It's as easy as that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for another morning spent here. We pray Thy richest blessing to rest upon the message that has been proclaimed. Wilt Thou glorify Thy Son, exalt Him today. Lay some fresh trophy at His feet. Bless each one who's been here now. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. I was thinking, when it was announced that our friend Stan Ford was passed to be with the Lord, some of you here knew him, many of you didn't. I first met Stanford in the month of March 1946. That seems a long time ago now. He and Bill Patterson, my old friend, started a campaign in Swansea, South Wales. The whole city centre of Swansea had been destroyed by bombs, World War II. Just on the outskirts of where all that bombing had taken place, there was one big church building that was still standing there, the big Baptist church, and they got the use of that for a month's campaign. Bill Patterson was only able to be there a week and had to go way back to the West Indies. Stanford continued. I was a few miles up one of the valleys. Went down to see him one day, and he and I met down in Swansea, 1946. The Lord blessed them there, and we were seeing blessing all around South Wales at that time. Met him often. The last time I saw him was about 4 years ago when we were down in the south of England in Bournemouth. That time he wasn't keeping too well either. But he's been a fine man preaching the gospel, a great gospel preacher. But now here's another one of my old friends who has gone home to the glory. You know, I've got a lot of friends up there now. And you never know how soon the Lord is going to come and take us all home. I'm like the man who said he used to think heaven was a far-off place with a lot of strangers in it. But the older he grew, he discovered he has so many friends there now, it would just be like going home. And I've got a lot of friends there now. Wonder how many you've got there. If you were being called today, would it be like going home to see a lot of friends and seeing the Lord? Keep praying for those who have been bereaved. God will sustain them in their bereavement. Meetings are